I don't know what I'm supposed to say tonight. What you haven't got already in the first four nights, you probably won't get. But we'll do our best. We'll get around to talking about Acts here and there. I want to say that for me, this has been a wonderful week. I trust it has been for you. And the times have been very rich in the Word. And I trust that as we've shared some of these things together, that the Lord has been a witness to your heart, that this is a true testimony. And I trust that the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart on one or more things as we've gone along. For sake of review, I'd like to ask a few questions to be sure that we've all come to the same place up till now on some of the past messages. In Acts chapter 13, what was the three people who were involved in the conflict over a soul? Anybody remember? Raise your hand. All right. Yes. Elymas, yes, the sorcerer. That's right. What is the gospel? Someone raise your hand so we can have one voice. You're speaking? Okay. All right. And the center of it being, of course, the cross and the resurrection. What is the key man? Venture to answer this question. Pardon? A man in a key situation, what does he do? What does he do? Well, I mean, what does he do? Why do you have a key man? A key to do what? Pardon? Yes? With, of course, the gospel of Christ. A key man for a university would be a university student that would be a true witness for the Lord, and so forth. And then I'll throw one more at you, and then we'll pause on this part for a while. What is the call, or what is your call? Some lady, please. Preach long enough on this one. I hope we got it across. All right. All right, your call is in relation to knowing Christ and to make Him known, as we are to be His witnesses unto all men. Well, thank you for your attention and for this time together. I would like to introduce a few friends before we progress further. Mr. Rosalini and his wife was there, is my Phyllis's uncle. And then I think Mrs. Hapke, you have... you want to stand again, please? Thank you. Good. They've come all the way from Chicago to see Phyllis. And my dad and mother, Mr. and Mrs. Robertson in the back, would you stand, please? Thank you. Phyllis will be standing tomorrow. So I slipped a little ring on her finger about 30 minutes ago. See if it fit all right, you know. All right. Acts 20. 20th chapter. Tonight we want to examine some of the things in the life of this great man Paul, and what an example he was to us as a Christian worker And here are some of the secrets, or some of the things that a successful Christian worker should be. It was certainly exemplified beautifully in the life of this great soldier warrior, Paul. Let's begin with verse 17, Acts 20, verse 17, and read with me for a few verses. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of his church. And when they were come unto him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto you my necessities, and to them that were with me. And I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. From this chapter, from this very magnificent portion of the life of this great man of God, I want to pick about 6 characteristics of his life. And as we mention these things, checking with other portions in the Bible, we see these important things to be a servant of the Lord. I think also every Christian should try as much as possible to measure up to these characteristics. And the first we'll take from verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Humility of mind. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, there's a very vivid passage on this subject. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility of mind. The mind of Christ. Christ, who though he was rich, became poor. Though he possessed everything upon the face of the earth, yet he left it all and came down on earth and served in humility, saying that his voice, in a sense, was not heard in the street. He became as a bruised and broken reed, broken for us, of course. The humility of the great Son of God himself. And the scripture says, let this mind that was in Christ be in you. That's all we ask in humility. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. What is humility? Humility is not debasing oneself, because we are made in the image of God. Humility is not necessarily thinking mean of yourself or debasing yourself. What is humility? I like the definition that Keith L. Brooks has given on humility better than any I've ever heard. And that is that humility is thinking less and less about yourself and more about Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Less and less about yourself and more about Jesus Christ. Because in my effort to become humble, I can become proud. If it's just a matter of trying to be humble in order to impress others, or trying to be humble so others may know how saintly I am. No, that's not humility. Or trying to do something that would attract attention. Humility is, true humility, is when we become so wrapped up in Jesus Christ that we're not thinking of ourselves at all. Yes, that's difficult to do. But that's the goal. To be more and more concerned with His kingdom and His work and His person, and less with ourselves and our impressions we give and our clothes and our position and all the things that do occupy our mind. Humility of mind, a characteristic of the successful Christian worker. The second thing I just want to briefly mention, as we go through some of the highlights of this chapter, from verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you publicly, and have taught you publicly and from house to house. In the early days, they were so concerned and so vitalized by their Christianity that they were not content to just worship the Lord on Sunday once a week. But this was an everyday affair. And it seemed that they met from house to house and from cottage to cottage, and they had prayer meetings perhaps in the evening, and Paul would expound the word or others would do so. And if there were problems, they would gather in a house and pray for one another. This was the pattern of the early church. And Paul gave a tremendous amount of teaching to the people. If we were to consider the church of Thessalonica, which was we talked about last night, when Paul founded this church, at the beginning of Acts 17, it mentioned that he was there for only 3 weeks. And then after being with them for 3 weeks, or it might have been more, it might have been up to 6 weeks or 2 months, but a relatively short period of time, he wrote back to them. And as he writes back to the to the Thessalonians, he mentions nearly every major doctrine that we have. The second coming of Christ, mentioned 5 times. The doctrine of holiness. And he exhorts for clean living and our position in Christ and the necessity of prayer and tracing the principles of follow-up, the principles of evangelism. All of this is in this one book. And he'd only been with them a few weeks. What a tremendous amount of ground he covered with the early Christians. I think that we have the idea sometimes that children can't learn very much. We're surprised that out of the mouth of small children thou hast perfected praise and wonderful words. When our oldest daughter, Janet, was in Tokyo, Japan, we found that she became quite an effective little witness for Jesus Christ. And little Janet would go out on the street. She couldn't speak too much Japanese, but she could speak some. She could speak a lot of English and other things that they couldn't understand. And she'd go out on the street or meet a playmate and start talking to her about the Lord. And then take this little Japanese playmate by the hand and bring her into the house and knock on the door and say, "Mommy, this little girl wants to accept Christ," in her missionary work. And I don't know, she may have helped to lead more to Christ than some of the others. But even a small child can receive so much. And even a young Christian can be taught so much in a relatively short period of time. Because actually, if we really face it, all of us know so much more than we're doing. And probably our greatest need is not for more knowledge, is it? What's our need? Our need is for application of that which we already know. We know so much that we ought to be doing right now that we're not doing, that really we wouldn't have to have a lot more messages if we just put in practice that which we know to do, that which the Spirit of God has spoken to us to do. It would keep us busy for a long time, and then we could get more knowledge. The president of one of the great Bible colleges of Canada said, I think it was probably where you went to school, he said, "Obedience and not study is the chief qualification for further light." And it's true. If we want further light, the first step to do is to obey that which we've already received. And God will show us more and more and more as we're willing to obey Him. And then the third thing about this servant is his dedication of life. Verse 24. "But none of these things moved me," Paul said, the fact that when he went to Jerusalem, it was prophesied he would be bound and put in prison. And this was the true prophecy. "None of these things moved me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The dedication of life of this man. Later on in Acts 26, verse 19, Paul says, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That which God gave to me, I followed." Now, what's an example of this? I would like to dip into missionary history, as I had the privilege at Glen Eyrie of teaching the lives of some of the great missionary pioneers this spring to our staff and co-workers here at Glen Eyrie. Dip into the life to pull out of the books of history one man who I feel was greatly dedicated to his cause. That man was David Livingstone. When I was in Westminster Abbey in London, and I went into this place and I saw all the kings and the queens and statues of this person and statues of that person. But there was one place I wanted to see. I wanted to see the place where David Livingstone was buried. And I came to the spot, and there was the inscription of this great man, brought by loving hands over land and sea, this man, David Livingstone, who gave his life in order for two things, that the great open sore of the world might be healed, and that the gospel might penetrate into Africa. You see, at that time, only about 100 years ago, slavery was at its height. The Portuguese government was ruthlessly going into interior Africa and bringing back thousands and thousands of slaves, shipping them to the United States and other parts of the world before the Civil War broke out. And Livingstone gives an account of this on one occasion, and he tells how that whole villages were slaughtered in order that they might capture a few people. And he records in his book that out of 10 people that would start on the journey from inland Africa to the coast, only 1 out of 10 would survive and be alive when they got there. And yet this terrible slave curse existed for several decades as men and women, even supposedly Christians, were willing to sell human beings to another for the sake of the dollar. And Livingstone had enough common sense to know that as long as slavery existed in Africa and men and women were being captured and slaughtered, that Christianity would not be accepted or get a very much of a foothold. And so he dedicated his life to open up trade routes in order that civilization might come in and missionaries may follow, and that this cursed slave trade might be defeated. And this is the reason he went right into the heart of Africa. While he was out of contact with a white man for 6 years, just living off of the land, seeking to discover the source of the River Nile in order that there would be a free waterway all the way into inland Africa, was what he's trying to discover. And he was there for 6 long years without seeing a white man. Of course, that's when Stanley was sent to go into the jungle and rescue him. And Stanley, with very heroic and determined progress, finally was able to reach him. And of course, it records in the book, being a coward, I didn't rush up and put my arms around him, but I just stuck out my hand and said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. And Stanley tried to get this man to go back home. And Livingstone said, no, I refuse. As long as we have not abolished this cursed trade, as long as the gospel is not yet opened up into this district, I can do nothing but give my life for this cause. And so he stayed on another 18 months until the Lord took his life, although he could easily have gone out. And it's recorded that David Livingstone died upon his knees in his tent, probably about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, spreading the cause of Christ before his mighty Lord. The Lord took him. Neither counted he life dear unto himself, as did Paul, that he might finish his course with joy. And this one man did more to open up Africa and predicted that in years to come, there would be a time when a man would stand up and preach and hundreds of Africans would come to Christ in one night. And this prophecy was fulfilled a year ago, if not before many times, when Billy Graham went to Africa. And quoting these words of David Livingstone, stood in place after place, and as he stretched out his arms and gave the gospel message, hundreds of Africans came to Christ. The way opened up because a man was dedicated to do so. And then Another characteristic of this worker, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Now, we believe who are Christians and who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior and have, as it were, given our life over to the Lord, we believe that the Bible teaches that everyone who has received Christ as Savior has eternity in heaven. And we believe that everyone who has not accepted Christ, the Son of God, as his Lord and Savior, spends eternity in a place prepared originally for Satan, but a place that is sent, where all is sent who do not believe in Christ, a place called hell. We believe that any person, be he of the yellow, black, white, brown, any race, any nation, any tribe, must personally put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. We believe that, don't we? A personal heaven and a personal hell. This is the basis of our faith. If this is not so, it'd be foolish to go over and be a missionary in Japan or in China or France. If the Bible is not true when it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ." If people without Christ are happy and just as well off, we shouldn't go there. But the Bible says that all men outside of Christ are condemned to hell and damned. And so, out of love, it is our responsibility to preach Jesus Christ to every person we meet and take every opportunity to do this. There's a Japanese man that I know of that's about as faithful in this as anybody I know, Jack. Mr. Sato. This man was an engineer, an electrical engineer, and it was about 40 years old before he turned from belief in Shintoism and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. About 40 years of age, and it so completely changed his life that it marked a certain point. Here he said he gave his life into sin, and after this time, he completely changed and he gave his life over to the Lord. And I have traveled throughout Japan with Mr. Sato on Japanese trains, riding third class and standing up on a straight back and taking a day to go somewhere where it shouldn't take near that long on occasion. And I've seen this man again and again and again not miss a single opportunity to witness for Christ. If the train was loaded with people, he would get up and pass to every single person a tract, telling about Christ. If he was riding along in a car and he saw a poor farmer on the side of the road, often he'd say, "Stop the car." And we'd stop the car and he'd jump out and he'd go to that farmer and put his arms around him and start right there in that situation witnessing to him about Christ. And he'd get back in the car and says, "If I did not witness to him, probably that man would live his whole life and he would never once have an opportunity to hear about Jesus." The urgency, the necessity. If what we believe, we really believe, then it should be our personal responsibility to get the gospel to as many people as we can, in as many situations as we can. And sometimes I've seen men overseas, Japanese and Indians and others, that have put Americans and those of us in the West to shame with their fervency of witnessing and their carefulness of the witness of Jesus Christ. Then, We'll go on. There's two other things I'd like to mention. In verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." If we turn to Psalms 126, we see the law of God in this matter of sowing and reaping. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we're glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Verses 5 and 6. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You sow in tears, you reap in joy. Weeping may endure for a season, but joy cometh in the morning. Why does God bring so much sorrow? Why is there so much sorrow in the world? Well, one reason there's so much sorrow is because of sin. Sin brings sorrow. Because we refuse to obey God, sorrow is heaped upon us. But I think there's another reason why there's sorrow, and that is that sorrow often brings us closer to Christ, in closer fellowship with Him. The Scripture says it's better to go in the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the wicked will lay it to his heart, and that is the end of all men. Ecclesiastes 7:2. Sorrow causes us to think. If everything was rosy all the time, if there was no trouble, if there was no heartache, if there was no problems, we would not feel our need of God, most of us. We'd be going our merry way. And so often in prosperity, people seem to forget about God. And God has to chasten them or bring sorrow in order to bring him back to himself. There's pain and sorrow, but there's joy if we seek the fellowship of Christ in our suffering, because he suffered. Paul says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's how we come to know him, through suffering and through knowing of the power of his resurrection. And so tears are a good thing if they bring us to God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, he comments on this particular subject. "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. For I perceive that the same epistle that hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season, now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly matter, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." This should bring us to Christ and to the joy of salvation. The deeper the sorrow, the greater the joy. The more wonderful is our feeling towards the Lord, our relationship with Him. And then, last of all, is unselfishness of service. And for an example of this, I would like to refer to the leader, the founder of the work of the Navigators. I don't think that I have known any man in this life, in these days, that more exemplify this particular characteristic than Dawson Trotman. I don't know how many of you knew Dawson personally. How many knew Dawson personally, this group? Well, they're getting a little thinner and thinner each year. Dawson was a man who literally gave his life for others. There's one great characteristic. It was that. Always seeking to help somebody else. Can recall a situation. Lawrence Sanney often tells this. Down in the crusade in Richmond, Virginia, where there were town, you know, a lot of colored people and white folk, and Richmond is quite biased, being from the deep south. Well, I'm a Texan, but we're not biased over in Texas, but we hear they are over in Virginia. Anyway, Dawson and Lorne and a couple other fellows from the crusade were walking down the street, and they saw a Negro's car that was stuck, and they were trying to push it, and there was traffic behind them, and people were honking their horns, and there was all kinds of confusion. They said, "Come on, let's go." And so they got behind this car, these three white men, and began to push him, and got up to such a speed that, you know how it is, they kicked the car in second, and chug, 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 and it rode right off. Just an example of constantly, all the time, thinking about others. I've been with Dawson many a time, riding in Los Angeles, particularly, maybe on the speedway. He'd be going down the road and they'd see a car on the side. And he would slam on his brakes and pull over to the side. "Can we help you, buddy?" Well, often we could. Sometimes it's me that changed the tire. But just constantly thinking of somebody else. You know, that's a sign of greatness. Greatness is not when you sit behind a desk and people come in and serve you and do this for you, or you administer over the table. That's not greatness. "Whosoever would be great among you," the Bible says, "let him be your servant. And whosoever would be chief among you, let him be the minister, the one who waits and serves, waits on tables." And I've seen Dawson again and again. We'd go to Bible conferences, and he would single out a single fellow, talk to him, and after he talked a while, he'd say, Say, buddy, you have trouble getting around in scriptures, don't you? I mean, you can't turn to John 5:24 like this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," and so forth. "You have a little trouble getting around. Would you like a ladder on your Bible?" And this fellow says, "Sure, Doss, I'd like to be able to do that. And, you know, have a ladder on my Bible." And he says, "Okay, just hand it to me." And sometimes between 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning, which would be the first free time he'd have, instead of going to bed, you'd find him with his fountain pen out and he'd be laddering, putting a ladder, that means an index, putting an index on another person's Bible. And just every single thought seemed to be, how can I help someone else? How can I lift up someone else? How can I enable to make it a little lighter for any insignificant individual that's walking along the road? This was true to the very end of his life. You know, the way that the Lord took Doss was extremely characteristic of his whole life. He found himself, as he had been in a motorboat with several others, and the motorboat made a turn, and Dawson fell out of the boat into the water. Another person fell out of the boat into the water. Now, Doss could easily have saved himself. He had a bad heart. The condition of his body was such that from birth, he only weighed 3 pounds when he was born. There was a stoppage from his heart to the lower part of his body. The main artery was plugged up from birth, and so the blood had to go down his ribs along the side. And all his life, if he had to run or something like that or exert himself, he would quickly get out of breath because that was the main channel for his blood supply to the lower parts of his body. He could swim just a little bit, but he didn't think of that. He didn't think of just holding himself up, but instantly he thought of that other person. And it was automatic. It wasn't planned. It's just a pattern of his whole life for 51 years. He just automatically grabbed hold of that person and began so giving out of himself, pumping so fast with his legs and holding the person up so that this one was above the water until hands came and reached down and saved this person, and his own life had been expended. He, no doubt, his life expired above the surface of the water, because as he sunk, it was straight down, never to come up in any way before. Probably a heart attack from the extreme exertion, although, of course, we will never know for sure. Giving your life for another person. Could I just say this, that in Dawson's life, before he was saved, he was in an identical situation. 30 years before, he was also in a boat with a young lady, this time as the girl that he was having a date with, and he was an unsaved man. He hadn't surrendered his life to Christ yet, and the boat capsized. He could swim very, very little, and he tried to save this girl, and in doing so, he went down once, and as he went down, he promised God, "Lord, if you will save me, I'll give my life to you." He went down once, and he came up grasping for breath. He went down the second time. He came up. He was going down the third time. And God heard his prayer. Just as he's going down for the third time, hands reached and grabbed his hair. They pulled him up and they gave him artificial respiration. And his life was saved. 30 years later, in identical situation, in the water with another person, his life was taken. But God granted 30 years of tremendous service. That has been such a blessing to so countless numbers of people. Because as he was praying in the water that first time, he said, "Lord, if you will save me, I will give my life to you." And the Lord saved him. And not right at that time, but shortly thereafter, when he attended a gospel meeting and was saved through memorizing the Word of God, John 5:24, the verse that says, "hath everlasting life." And he realized that he could have everlasting life himself if he would put his faith in Christ. He was saved and gave himself over to the Lord to serve others and his wonderful Lord for 30 very fruitful years. As we come to the close of this conference, what has your life amounted to? You have lived some years. You have some years ahead. What are you going to do with it? Have you ever made any promises to God? "Lord, if you will just do this, I'll give my life for you." Have you ever made such a promise? Have you kept it? Have you been true to the promises you've made before God? If you'll just take God at His word, there is no limit to what God can do through you, as He's done through these other men, some of whom we've mentioned tonight. Your life is what God wants. Nothing is so valuable, important to Him as your life, surrendered to His will, to His service, to the service of others. Shall we pray? this is the last night. There may be some who would like to say in your heart, my life is not truly dedicated to the Lord. I'm not living for Him. I've not been faithful to Him. This night, this last message, the last moments really of this conference, before going back, I want to make such a dedication tonight, such as Doss made, and such as others have made. I'll give my life in service for Him, for others. Do you slip up your hand? Yes, just put it down. Thank you. There's some here that do not know Christ truly as their Savior. You've never given over your life to Jesus Christ for salvation. But you would like to do that. You'd be willing to do that. Would you slip up your hand, please? We'll pray for you. Help you in this. Then there's others who've dedicated their lives, who've made promises to God. Have you kept these promises? How's it going to be this time when I go back? Is it going to be failure again? By His grace, it does not need to be. Because He is the one who is able to perform all things. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt meet the needs of every heart. We thank Thee, God, for Your graciousness. We pray, Lord, that Thou would make us to be a worker for Thee, that Thou would help us in our walk, in our testimony, in our witness. Thou would cause us to be humble in our mind. Lord, that Thou wilt enable us to be effective witnesses for Thee. Thou wilt help us, Lord, to be dedicated to this purpose. Even in tears Thou shalt be faithful. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou wilt perform these things which we speak from our hearts even now. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.